Well, good morning, everyone. I guess you noticed from the, or you deduced from the reading, that we want to talk about Jonah for a few moments this morning. He'd been on my list for some time, poor guy. Why? Because I call him the sulking servant. The Lord said to Jonah, here's a question. Do you do well to be angry? And that's the question we want to hang out there until we're through. A question that needs to be answered, or can it be answered? Well, here's a summary of the event. As we know, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. He rebelled, was swallowed by a fish. He repented and then fulfilled his mission after all. Nineveh repented. Moses didn't have to at this point in time. The reason for Jonah's rebellion became clear. He had feared that God would forgive the Ninevites. Ooh. And when God did forgive them, Jonah resented it and became the sulking servant. Now, my 12-volume commentary, I like to mention that from time to time. It cost me hundreds of dollars. It wants to wax eloquent with speculation as to whether the book is historical, whether it's allegorical, whether it's parabolical, or, you know, just straight pure fiction. Because there's no way a man can live for 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly. So at that point, I quickly put the volume back on the bottom shelf. My Bible is historical. My Bible is inspired, and my Bible is a miracle. And we believe the miracle. We believe in the resurrection from the dead. That's the miracle upon which our hope is founded. Our Savior died, shedding his innocent blood. After 3 days in the heart of the earth, he rose again. Well, 2 Kings 14 mentions Jonah as living during the time of Jeroboam II, about 753 BC. And Jesus referred to Jonah, of course, as a historical person, Matthew chapter 12. Jeroboam, we're told, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke to his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. His name meant dove, by the way, who was from Gath-Hepher, in other words, a man from Galilee, anchored in history and eternity. And I can just imagine a bright young prophet, fresh from the school of the prophets in Israel, well-read, well-taught in the eternal principles of Mosaic law, the Psalms, the practices of a living, light-bearing nation, Israel. Possibly studying under Elisha. The timing looks close. Here I am, he said. Lord, ready for service. Yes, said the Lord, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it with my message, repent from your evil ways, or you will be destroyed in 40 days. What? Nineveh? But no, Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish. Tarshish was about as far away as you could possibly get at that time, flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship sailing to Tarshish. He paid the fare. And oh, aren't we always prepared to pay the fare when we decide to take a run for it? And he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down to the lower deck, and he was about to go down into the deep blue sea. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each carried and cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that had been in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. But Jonah, again, had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise. Call on your God. We've all been calling on our gods. Perhaps the God you serve will give a thought to us, that we not perish." These sailors, of course, were all polytheistic. They believed in all sorts of gods, especially probably the God of the sea. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, well, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were extremely afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because you just told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, you've got to pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But when they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them, they called out to the Lord. This is the God of Israel they're calling out to. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So he picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased its raging immediately, calm, like glass. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This guy's God was clearly the master of the seas. So who were these ancient mariners? Why did they have a moment of human compassion, as it were, and concern about throwing an innocent man to his death? Maybe his God was the true God. What if? What if? Now, some commentators believe they took the empty boat back to Joppa, and that the captain was probably a Ninevite trader. He went home and told this amazing story, and when this man's body hit the raging sea, suddenly it became flat and calm. They had never experienced anything like it in their collective lives. However, the Lord created a great fish and swallowed Jonah. It appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I'd like to pause for a moment or two to talk about prayer, because sometimes it's worth just a few thoughts, random thoughts, to create some focus on this. This prayer was a prayer meeting from the whale's belly. Now, that is normally not how we understand the posture and position of prayer. We don't quite see it that way. We have our own concepts. Perhaps it's formal, it's static, it's rehearsed. It's reserved for certain times and events, something for us to pre-think and meditate upon. And we've all studied metaphorically in the school of the prophets, so we know how these things work. However, prayer can be dynamic. It's often sequential and also maybe random. Prayer is ongoing. Prayer is constant communication with our God. And by the way, he's listening. Prayer is in the evening, prayer is in the morning, prayer is verbal. However, prayer is mostly silent because it's personal. It can be public. It is, however, foundational to our very lives. It is us talking to our Father about our needs, our joys, our sorrows. Yes, prayer must be a way of life. So do we engage in continual communication with God? Do we walk with him and talk with him? Does God tell us that we are his own? Now, most often, we probably institutionalize prayer, and we must not. And we end up with all sorts of stereotypical notions about prayer. And on a bit of a check through the internet, all right, I found a prayer called The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. It's a parody, actually, by an American poet named Sam Walter Foss. A parody on prayer, the prayer of Cyrus Brown. It goes like this. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight up with outstretched arms and wrapped and upturned eyes. Oh, no, no, said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be astutely clasped in front with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Hunt. Well, last year I fell into Hodgkin's well head first, said Cyrus Brown. With both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right there and then, best prayer I ever made, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, was standing on my head. Yes, Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. Jonah's prayer I'm going to call a portable prayer. The reason I say that is because he quoted from no less than 10 verses from the Psalms. And these are easily checked if you have a cross-reference in your Bible. Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish through 10 Psalms, at least. And I'm sure they were memorized. You'd have to, right? Because you can't pull out your commentary when you're belly of the fish. Probably part of his curriculum at the School of the Prophets. For example, verse 2 of chapter 2, Psalm 3, verse 4, Psalm 118, verse 5, and Psalm 120, verse 1. Saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Imagine, he's crying to the very God he's fleeing from. And when we have decided to make a run for it, when we have chosen to hide from God, oh really, where can we hide or whither fly, Lord, to escape your piercing eye? Has God abandoned us at that time, at that point? And if we cry out in our distress, will he still answer us? Verse 3, Psalm 88, verse 6, Psalm 42, verse 7. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. Yes, it was God, not the mariners, who gave Jonah the heave-ho, who cast him into the deep, and it was God's waves and billows too. Why? Because it's personal, isn't it? Prayer is personal. As Jonah says, it's about you and me, God, between us and God. Verse 4 of chapter 2, Psalm 31 and 22, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I will again look upon your holy temple. I am driven away from your sight. This, I imagine, is terrifying. When we reach those moments when we decide to take a run for it, what if God no longer looks upon us? You made a choice. Now face the consequences. Just go for it. Well, Paul said to the Romans, remember, in the first chapter, God gave them over to their own lusts, whatever they wanted, said, go for it. I can imagine there's nothing more terrifying than be driven from God's sight. And only those who have tasted of the love and presence of God can ever begin to understand. If we've had no regular communication with our Creator, we may easily say, ah, what's the big deal? But if we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then we are driven in panic to look again to his holy temple. Verse 5, Psalm 69, verse 1. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. So when God says, go, and we say no, or when God says go and we say, well, yes, but maybe we don't quite, aren't really quite ready for that at the moment, Lord. Perhaps we can do it some other way or at some other time. And by the way, we have some ideas of our own, you know. You created us in your image and your likeness. Or yes, maybe next time. Or when it's more convenient. Or maybe to different folk. Certainly not people like the Ninevites. Don't send me there. But when we go our own way, and when we end up in the deep, and the weeds are wrapped around our heads and death surrounds us, is us in our disobedience, will God be prepared to look upon us in our sorry state? Well, verse 6, chapter 2, at the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, death. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Hallelujah. God is eternal. His love is unending towards his repenting children. Yes, even while he was descending into the depths, God would bring him up and return him to his holy temple. Verse 7, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came up to me into his holy temple. Even while Jonah's life was fainting away, his God is eternal in the heavens and answering prayer. Yes, our God is listening to our prayers. Now, verse 8, he's clearly quoting from Psalm 31, verse 6. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, that's from the ESV, and every version comes out a little different on this. I like the ESV here. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. This is a great lesson. The ancient mariners worshipped and paid regard to vain idols, all sorts of them. And by the way, the Jonah's people back in Israel were given over to the worship of the Baals, the Asherah, the gods of wood and stone. They certainly also paid regard to vain idols. And we spend a lot of time, don't we, of our time, precious time, paying regard to vain idols. If we just stop for a moment to analyze it. What about those moments watching Netflix as our lives are wasting away and the seaweed is wrapping around our heads? Well, Jonah's God is eternal and a God of steadfast love. Jonah didn't want to forsake that hope, and neither should we. Verse 9 of chapter 2, Psalm 51, verse 14, Psalm 3, verse 8. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed to pay. And here's the line that needs to be underlined. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Even from the belly of the fish, God is still our salvation. There's no other way. We need to pay what we have vowed. And let us all hope that our God will be determined to finish the work that he has begun in us, and that we will respond in the positive way of Jonah. Well, then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Saved by God's grace, resurrected from the deep to save a nation. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Oh, the second time, you see. Well, our God is a God of second chances. And third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and so on. Saying to Jonah, rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against the message I told you to tell them. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, three days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's journey, and he called out, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the least of them to the greatest, man and beast. An interesting piece of the text here that I've often missed. This was all-encompassing, man and beast. The message didn't even demand acceptance of the God of Israel. It just said, stop your barbaric ways or be vanquished. Simple message. So we have to ask the question, what was the personal dynamic here in the preaching? Why did they listen? Maybe believe that the crew of the ship rowed the boat back to Joppa, where it had embarked from, that the captain was probably a contract pilot moving goods and trading for the Nineveh across the Mediterranean. Maybe sailing a Ninevite flagship, we don't know. Remember, they had tossed all the cargo over the side, so returned empty, and would have to enter the manifest records of the lost cargo, possibly in Nineveh. So what happened out there? They would be asked. The captain would be asked. Well, you won't believe us if we told you. There was this guy named Dove who was asleep in the inner part of the ship when a huge storm blew up and battered the ship. So to keep it from breaking up, we had to throw and toss the cargo into the sea. Dove said the storm was because he was fleeing from his God, the God of Israel. And if we threw him into the sea, the storm would immediately subside. We tried to bring the storm under control, they would have said, but it just got worse. But in the end, we gave him the old heave-ho, and immediately the sea became calm, smooth as glass. Wow. Now here's Jonah now entering into the city center, maybe a few days after the captain. And the captain sees him and shouts in astonishment, look, that's the guy we threw over the side. He must have been raised from the dead. There is no way he could have survived. You better listen to him and his God the God of the heavens and the earth, who also made the sea and the dry land. You know, surely they will listen if one should be raised from the dead, harking forward to the narrative between the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. And he said, remember, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone rose from the dead. Well, the folks of Nineveh, I suggest, listened and repented, inspired by one who had clearly risen from the dead. Now here it is, the word reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issues a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them feed, not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Remember at the end of the story, the account, God said, there's 120 men, 120,000 men and cattle. See, the cattle were covered with sackcloth too. They were in it. And let them call out mightily to the Lord. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that he has in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is not this exactly what I said at the beginning? That is why I made haste and tried to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What? Better to die than accept the sovereignty of God? What's he talking about? Jonah doubles down on his original position. Imagine sulking because he had to go through that drama and then in the end say that he was right and God would spare these people, at least from his perspective. He just could not resolve his inner conflict about sparing evil people. It was a big problem, even though he himself had just been saved by the mercy of God. Would the worm, the plant, or the Ninevite be any different if God decided to spare them or destroy them? Even though Jonah was trained in the ways of God in the school of the prophets, I'm sure. From the likes of the heritage of Elijah and other great prophets themselves who went to save Gentile Sidonian women and save their sons and leprous Syrian commanders. The question to be answered, the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? The question we asked at the beginning. What's your problem, Jonah? And Jonah goes out of the city and he sits down, builds a booth, and he sits there to see what's going to happen to the city. And a plant grew up over the booth and provided some shade for Jonah. And in the morning, a worm came and destroyed the plant, and it died down. And the sun hit Jonah's poor head, and then there was a wind that the Lord provided. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you had no labor? You did not make it grow? Which came into being in night and perished in the night? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You know, sadly, the dialogue between God and Noah ended there with no answer from Noah, from Jonah. No answer from Jonah. What's the takeaway here of this? Well, this is not a fiction, and this is not an allegory or a great story that someone cooked up in Babylon, as some other people say. This is about a real character rooted in the area of Galilee with historical reference. Again, 2 Kings 14, most likely schooled in the school of the prophets in the line of Elisha, well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures, the Psalms, and supported by Jesus himself in Matthew 8, 12, 38. Then some of the scribes, remember, answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish you to see a sign from you." "But no sign will be given," said Jesus, "to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And also the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The comparison between Jonah and Jesus is that they were both delivered from death, a deliverance that attested to the authenticity of their preaching. The second point of the comparison is the different responses of the hearers. The folks of Nineveh repented. Even though one greater than Jonah was there, the folks in Jesus' day did not. And those who did not believe were to show themselves to be more wicked than the Ninevites. Jonah offered himself as a savior to the men on the ship, one man dying to save the rest from death, then entombed in a great white sea creature, the token of resurrection, to be reunited in the temple of God with those he died to save. Thereafter, the message of repentance was proclaimed to distant Gentiles, so that the judgment of God, i.e. 40 days, was withheld. Jesus references the sign of his resurrection to be followed by the repentance of Gentiles. What remarkable force this prophecy must have made in the minds of the Lord's adversaries, when in later days the despised apostles, including fishermen, proclaimed a risen Jesus and with sweeping success took this message to the far-off Gentiles, turning the world upside down. To respond with such conviction, the people of Nineveh must have gotten the message that this preacher was actually the man who had survived certain death on the sea and lived to tell the tale. That was the miracle they witnessed, prompting them to respond quickly to Jonah's simple, forthright message. The men of Nineveh heeded the 40-day warning of Jonah. The folks in Jesus' day ignored his warning that within 40 years, Jerusalem and their nation would be destroyed. They refused to believe, even though one rose from the dead. The sailor's prayer is now a familiar phrase, innocent blood, foreshadowing the innocent blood that was shed of our Lord. "Let us not perish," they said, "for this man's life. Lay not this innocent blood upon us." As Jonah was 3 days in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man would be 3 days in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah, the reality of Jesus, a death and a resurrection. And by the way, Jonah and Jesus calmed the stormy seas. So maybe we can close this by asking ourselves some pertinent questions. Are we sulking servants? Are we sulking servants? Reluctant servants? Actually running from God's will in our lives? Will we answer the hard questions when God is talking to us? Will we be moved to repentance knowing that our world is about to be turned on its head by the coming of the one greater than Jonah? Will we be convinced by the prophet from Galilee who allowed his innocent blood to be shed to save us from our sin, who for 3 days was in the heart of the earth, who rose to life to bring the eternal message of salvation from the Father to fallen mankind? The Ninevites were convinced. Will we be convinced if one rose from the dead? The one who we're here to worship this morning, through these tokens of bread and wine we share to remember. The one who is alive. The one who wants to live in our hearts. And the one who will calm our stormy seas. Amen.